According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. This is Wednesday night. We're back in Ephesians tonight, so welcome. Ephesians chapter 1, we're looking at verses 15 through 23. As we are dealing with the thankfulness prayer that follows the great benediction of verses 3 through 14. And we're plunging into the specific request that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge, in the epinosis of Him. So we've got to learn what the Spirit is all about. We're almost to that point. We're still dealing with the phrase Father of glory, and I think there's a couple more elements on that I want to bring out, and then we'll get to the request itself. What does it mean to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation? What do we consider when we read the word Spirit? What is the first thing we have to look at and consider are the doctrinal options with respect to that word? So it'll be a good exercise as we get into that here this evening. Also, this is Wednesday night, so we take question and answers and all kinds of fun stuff. But before we do any of that, before you even raise your hand, we're going to open with a word of prayer. God is Spirit. He must be worshipped in the Spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in this evening, praying for those who still might even now be on their way here. We heard about one flat tire, and Father, we just leave these things in your hands. You are faithful. You know what you're doing, Father, and we commit to you our time tonight and ask for your blessing on our time of study. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now you can raise your hand. And we'll bring the microphone up front here, and then we'll give you a second question back there. All right. What you got?
So this first question is kind of a big one.
Okay.
I hear there's a lot of different theories about it, but what are we made of? Are we mind, body, spirit, and soul? What are we made of? What's the differentiation? I hear this is like a really deep...
You're talking about humanity, and biblical anthropology?
What makes us up? Are we body, mind, soul?
So I like to go to... I mean, we have multiple components and elements and things, right? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So you can list those if you want. But then the passage in Thessalonians that says, may your body, soul, and spirit be preserved complete until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a good one to go to. So if that verse is the emphasis, then we become trichotomous with body, soul, and spirit. But really, soul, spirit tend to be conflated a lot of times. Soul, spirit tend to be linked very frequently. So much so that the soul spirit can be thought of as the inner man, and then you just have a two-part nature of outer man, inner man. So, I mean, really, all of these are just models that we use based upon putting all the Scriptures together in the best synthesis that we can. So I don't have any issue with body, soul, and spirit. I think a trichotomous description is fine. And then other things like heart, mind, some of those things are actually facets of the soul. Because the soul has capacity for thought, for mentality, for rational processing, for emotions, things of that nature. So usually those are thought of as facets of the soul and not necessarily interchangeable with the soul. So, yeah, there's different ways to do that.
So follow-up question.
Okay.
What's the link between the mind? Is the mind linked to the soul and spirit? And where does the Holy Spirit and the Trinity of God that dwells us play a role in relation to like our mind, body, soul?
So,
yeah.
I thought you were going to ask about the mind-body problem or the mind-brain issue. I mean, there's a lot of debates over that, too, you know, not only within Christian circles, but even the atheists ponder, you know, what's the dynamic between our thinking and our body and aspects on that. So the way I model it... The soul has capacity for intellectual processing, in other words, for thinking and decision-making. The soul has capacity for thinking and decision-making. The soul and the spirit both. The heart has capacity for thinking and decision-making because it has the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so with all of these elements of humanity that the Bible describes with mental faculties, with thinking and decision-making, I think... There has to be a nexus between those. So there has to be, however you draw your chart, and I even used to have, where did I put that? I even used to have a diagram. Here it is. Well, I haven't pulled this up in ages. This was my inner man diagram at one point. I probably still need to tweak it some more. But with the soul, spirit, and of course there's a dividing asunder of soul and spirit with the heart and the mind. And then, of course, the will right there at the nexus, at the intersection of heart, mind, and soul. I don't know. I may tweak that some more. But this is all the inner man elements. The body is not in this diagram here. This is just an inner man diagram. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, pretty well.
Okay.
How does the Holy Spirit relate to all
that? Okay, so the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells our bodies, actually. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that allows for the counteraction of the sin nature, which also indwells our bodies. So remember, when we leave our bodies behind, we're leaving the sin nature behind, see. But we're not leaving the Holy Spirit behind, so I might have to tweak that model, too, because we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that includes post-mortem in the resurrection body. So, yeah, good question on that. Okay. All right, we need to go to the back row then. Jason and then Eric in the on-deck circle.
Yes, with reference to Gog and Magog,
mm-hmm.
I was listening to a podcast earlier today, and they mentioned that it was Iran and Russia. Now, I'd heard in the past, yes, it would be the Soviet Union was one of the two, but this is the first time I've ever heard of Iran being one of the...
Oh, that's very common. Yeah, that's very common because ancient Persia is one of the main players in Exodus 38 and 39. And what was the territory of ancient Persia is the territory today that is the modern-day Iran. So that's pretty common in prophecy circles, I think. And then the Russia identification got really, really popular in the 19th and 20th centuries. And, of course, the evil empire of the Soviet Union and with Hal Lindsey and late great planet Earth. And you know, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, I'm more skeptical these days, actually, related to because of the work in Genesis 10, because of the Table of Nations and all of I think the link between Rosh and Russia is actually a pretty weak link. And even though there are solid men like Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Andy Woods and real solid guys that still hold to the Rosh-Russia connection, I grow more and more skeptical with each passing year. So we'll find out. You know, we won't be here when it happens. Well, maybe. Gog-Magog could be pre-rapture, but my suspicion is it's post-rapture, pre-tribulation. And we'll find out when it happens. Yeah, thank you for that. All right, Eric.
Coming back with the young man, let's talk about body, soul, and spirit.
Can you speak into the microphone, please?
Yeah. We're tri-party like God, made in the image of God. Is that?
That's a consideration, yeah. Well, I mean, a lot of people view that because God is Trinity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if God is Trinity and we are in God's image, you know, could there be a reflection of Trinity with the tripart nature of man as body, soul, and spirit? Yeah, people think about it in those terms.
So
I don't know that the Bible presents it in those
right?
terms.
We're not going overboard with it, right, with the body, soul, and spirit, right?
No, not at all. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5, may your body, soul, and spirit be preserved complete. So that's you know, anytime I can point to a verse like that, that's good ground to be standing on.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right, let's come up here to Carol. Also, we need to keep an eye on the YouTube channel. And I had a text message earlier. I want to make sure I don't miss out on that.
Okay, so go back to the Ephesians. When we were talking about Christ, he remains deity forever.
Uh-huh.
But he, you know, took off his deity. He never used his deity.
In kenosis, when he emptied himself. Correct. Philippians chapter 2.
Okay, so how were the I know Peter walked on water for a little while. But Jesus walked on water across the little area, the sea, and then calm in the sea. And I'm not arguing. I just want to know how those are not deity.
Oh, was it deity when Moses parted the Red Sea or when Elisha made the axe head float? I mean, I think any spirit-indwelled Old Testament prophet would be used by the Lord to affect all kinds of miracles. And so I would put walking on water in that category. I would put calming the sea in that category. Anything that Jesus did that was a work of divine power was not God the Son's divine power. It was God the Holy Spirit's divine power through the Old Testament prophet that Jesus was functioning as.
Okay,
does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. No, I appreciate that. Right. All right. Is that another hand raise? All right, we're going to come back to the front row. Double portion blessing.
I'm so sorry. I have one more question because it reminded me of something. I had a question that I heard this today. I was told, okay, and I'm going to be very careful here because I know Jesus was the Son of God. He's part of the Trinity. He is, you know, he was man, he was God, right?
Jesus is God, yes.
Yes. So I have been told that he functioned and that there's an aspect of him that he was an, it's going to sound really strange to me because I've never heard this before, but that he was an Old Testament prophet and functioned in that way.
Yeah.
That this is true?
I just said that a minute ago.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, yeah, I thought you were talking about Moses.
Oh, no. Jesus was a prophet. Prophet, priest, and king in those offices. And during his first advent, he didn't serve as a king. He didn't serve as a priest, at least until he got to the cross and then started doing the priestly work of atonement. But for most of his earthly walk in those 3.5 years of public ministry, when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove and he was baptized in the River Jordan, he was anointed by John the Baptist, he began his public ministry, and that public ministry was as an Old Testament prophet to the nation of Israel.
Wow. And I also forgot that John the Baptist died as an Old Testament believer. Because
yes, John the Baptist was an Old Testament believer.
Wow. Yeah. Okay, that was my question. Thank
you. No, thank you for that. Appreciate that. And thank you for running the microphone. The question that came in by text message was from Moses. In Romans 12, one of the gifts is administration. How could this gift be manifested in the church age? Is this someone who is gifted in the sense of organization, filing, like basic clerical skills? I understand the question, but that is the worst thing about the gift of administration is the word administration, right? And the fact that when we think about an administrator, we're thinking about an office assistant or we're thinking about something in the business world. You might think of it in terms of somebody that steers a ship. You might think of it as someone that can chart a course through rough waters. In the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook, you'll find the doctrine of charismatology that's in there, and I give a thumbnail sketch for each of these spiritual gifts. Governance or kubernesis, I think, is the Greek, and it just really does speak to one that's piloting a course through rough waters. And we can appreciate that in any ministry. And any believer that has that gift, come see me because I will put you to work immediately. And we've had over the years, and I think honestly. When we built this building, I think my deacon chairman at the time, John Carnegie, I think he charted us through some really rough waters with dealing with the city and dealing with a lot of issues. And I don't know if he's ever publicly stood and testified to having that gift or not, but I've appreciated how God used him to steer us through those waters. And that's a good use on that. And then the next question, this could take me the whole hour. When someone says that they feel the Holy Spirit moving and are working, how can this be discerned? How can one know that they aren't being overtaken by emotions, excitement, etc.? And that's a legitimate question. And I think that the person themselves has to answer that for themselves as they stand before the Lord in all honesty. I think sometimes there is a whole lot of emotionalism that gets bundled up in things, and then people want to, you know, credit the Holy Spirit for this or that. Especially when they come to me and they tell me, oh, Pastor, the Spirit's leading me. And it is so outlandish that, you know, love believes all things, but I struggle sometimes to believe what love is believing on that, right? I just want to say, okay. Well, let's talk about that. You know, is that the will of God and different things there? So, Anyway, and particularly when it's in flagrant violation of the Scriptures. Okay, when you know the Scripture says this, and then somebody says the Spirit's leading them to do this, say, really? God the Holy Spirit is leading you to violate the Word of God that the Holy Spirit inspired in our Bibles? You know, explain that to me. How does that work? So, anyway, I think you have to be very cautious. I think you have to be honest before the Lord. And I think also this is the benefit to praying corporately, to praying with, with the body of Christ, praying with your pastor, praying with elders, praying with your deacons, praying with brothers and sisters, so that everything can be confirmed with two or three witnesses, that you have a like-mindedness in the divine guidance that is taking place. And that like-mindedness really, I think, prevents a lot of struggles in that regard. So, all right. Well, I appreciate those. I'm going to go ahead and mark that as concluded. Still haven't done anything more with that DNA thing. That'll probably still be colored red when the trumpet sounds, and we'll get to glory. All right. Well, let's return to Ephesians 1. I want to get right back in on this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not just a meaningless title. And I get it. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means He's our God too. Okay, but specifically, that title is being used instead of other titles that could be used, right? It's not the God of Abraham. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the God of mercies, and or Father of mercies and God of all comfort. There's plenty of other titles for God, but to use this phrase, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So you see what that just did? It just took the phrase God and Father, and I think even poetically, it split them. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. They're both saying the same thing. And I want to focus on that, okay? Because specifically, Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He's the King of glory. And for to have these things referenced, I think, serves as a marvelous reminder for us that we are in Christ and we too are partakers of that glory because we suffer with Him, we reign with Him. That's how He's designed for the church age to be. And don't think that any of that is optional. Don't think that you can opt out of some of the suffering because you cannot. You cannot opt out on any of the suffering. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And so there's no opting out in the body of Christ. And we can appreciate that, which also means in the reigning that we are all, that Jesus has a complete bride, not a partial bride with Him reigning in the millennial kingdom. I think there's some bad approaches to mythology, to rewards and so forth, that tries to have a partial bride with Jesus in the reigning, while a partial bride is a bunch of losers that won't be reigning with Christ. And we've got to be careful with that as well. So, stay tuned. We'll have more to say when we get there. But the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And this title, Father of Glory, I love it. Elsewhere in the Bible, God is called the God of glory, right? Psalm 29:3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And any of these Yahweh references throughout the Old Testament, I tell you, you can look at them and you can kind of struggle. Is this the Father? Is this the Son? Is this both the Father and the Son? Is it the full Trinity under the name of Yahweh? What are we looking at here? We don't always have the Trinitarian detail in the Old Testament usages of Yahweh like we have in the New Testament, where clearly we have the Father and the Son spelled out. But here is the God of glory. The God of glory. And then Acts 7:2. This is Stephen who says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives. Come into the land that I will show you.'" And this is the beginning of Stephen's walk through the Bible class that he delivers right before they get mad and they kill him at the end of the chapter. So he is the God of glory. And we understand that. But now we can really appreciate the fuller understanding of the Father of glory, okay? Not just the God, but the Father of glory. Because who is he the Father of as the only begotten? That's Jesus Christ. And he is the Lord of glory. He is the King of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, at some point, Satan realized, wait a minute, this is a trap, right? At some point, he'd had him scourged, he had him beaten, he had him crucified, he got him up on that cross, and you would think his shining moment, Satan would be pleased, you know, beyond anything. And then at a certain point, he started to scratch his, you know, satanic head and think, what's up with this, right? And maybe a little light bulb started to smolder. Maybe he started to wonder, could this be a mistake? Because something then happened, and he starts taunting, you know, come down from there, come down from there. If your father loved you, he wouldn't put you up on there. And all these other lies, trying to get him to come off that cross. My suspicion is he was starting to figure something out. But no, they did not understand God's wisdom, or they would not have done it. They would not have crucified Jesus Christ. But here he's called the Lord of glory. And I like that. In Psalms, he's called the King of glory. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Marvelous psalm. One of my favorite psalms. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. As doors meant Olam, doors from eternity. That the King of glory may come in. In other words, these doors had been prepared from the foundation of the world, part of the Eternal Life Conference and the Divine Decrees. This has been the plan, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. All right. So, yeah, not Satan, not any other angel. To which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand? You know, the Father's had a plan from day one. That plan has been to glorify Jesus Christ, that he has the thrones that he's entitled to. He has the doors that he's entitled to. He has the scroll that he's entitled to open and break the seals. He has everything else, all of the entitlements that God the Father has reserved. Every single one of them goes to his Son. And we can appreciate that every time we encounter it in the Word of God. So Father of Glory, I think it just becomes an even more special designation for God the Father when we consider His uniquely begotten Son, who is the Lord of Glory and the King of Glory. Now something else to consider with respect to all this is that God will not share His glory with another. And so here's a principle too, I think, in Isaiah 42:8. That maybe doesn't get as much emphasis as it needs to get, or maybe, I don't know, maybe we just neglect it too much, because it can answer a lot of things. It can answer a lot of issues with respect to even the elements where there are some critics that want to dispute the deity of Christ. And you can point to this verse and say, well, there you go. If God will not share His glory with another, why is He glorifying Jesus Christ? Okay, because Jesus Christ is not another. Jesus Christ is God. Okay, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So when the Father glorifies the Son, He's not sharing His glory with another. He's sharing His glory with, you know, a different member of the Trinity, as we might say, in terms of being one God in three persons. And so, and there's a lot in this. I think Isaiah 42. There's a ton here. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. So this is a testimony. This is a song. You know, Isaiah is composing it, but he's composing it from the perspective of God the Father, talking about His servant, His chosen one, His delightful Son. And my chosen one. Okay? You're going to teach the doctrine of election someday? Start here. Start with the choosing of Jesus Christ, choosing of the God-man to be the celebrity of the universe, the Redeemer of mankind. He is the chosen one. And then you can start to study the chosen people of the Old Testament. Then you can start to study the chosen people of the New Testament, the church being chosen in Christ. And then maybe you might even throw in the elect angels while you're at it, and you'll have a pretty comprehensive spectrum of all the choices God makes. And you'll handle election a whole lot better than a lot of folks out there, let me tell you. All right, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So, you know, the Holy Spirit descends, lands on him like a dove, and John the Baptist testifies, and then the voice out of heaven says, behold my... I mean, it's practically a quote verbatim from this passage right here. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. In other words, First Advent's got a lot of affliction, difficulties. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He gets attacked. All right? But he will not break. He will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, this kind of blends First Advent and Second Advent, but we can clearly see the parts that are fulfilled in the First Advent, and we can look forward to the coming kingdom where the rest of this will have its fulfillment. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. These are the kind of passages we're going to have to look at in our pneumatology studies when we see the connection between breath and spirit, when we see all of the different ways that spirit gets used. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Again, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son about what the expectations are for First Advent and Second Advent. What are the expectations for when Jesus Christ comes into the world and serves the Father's purpose? Appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I mean, aren't these the verses that Jesus used when he was encouraging John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was puzzling about some of the fulfillment there that he was struggling with? I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. There's a lot of boasting in Isaiah where God just lays it out there and says, those phony fallen angel posers, they can't do this. They can't declare the end from the beginning. They can't, you know, they might make predictions about things they intend to do, but they can't bring them about, not with absolute certainty the way God does. And I think more often than not, when they try, they just get thwarted. God does not give his glory to another. So we can appreciate that. He does not give his glory to another, but he does glorify Jesus Christ, God the Son. And that is so powerful. And he glorifies us in Christ, too. That's what we're going to get to when we see what the fullness of time is all about. What is that fullness? That all things are subjected to Christ, and that the all things subjected to Christ, he's given as head over all things to the church. And so we've suffered with him. We're going to reign with him. We are partakers of his suffering. We are partakers of his glory. So, God will not share his glory with another, but the Father of glory is delighted to share his glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can appreciate that, John 17, as the Father and Son share a unique oneness. All right, and these won't take long either. I think you know most of these as well. John 17, this is really, I think, this is the true Lord's Prayer. I know the one in Matthew 5 gets a lot of attention, but this is, or is it Matthew 6? Anyway, the other one gets a lot of attention. That's more of the disciples' prayer. When they said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So you could rename that one the disciples' prayer, and you can fix the publishing blurb in your Bible. But put this one down as the real Lord's Prayer, right? Because this is his high priestly prayer. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's accomplished everything there is to do. There's nothing left to do except the cross at this point. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And this is the glory that the Father is going to bestow. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh. I'm going to skip down a little bit. Verse 4 says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Look at that. He says, mission accomplished in verse 4. And he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. Okay? That's an important point, right? So there's the purpose for his life, and then, of course, there's the purpose for his death. And he's done everything there is to do in the purpose for his life. Now he's ready to go do the work on the cross, accomplish the purpose for his death. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Okay? This is the glory that he had to lay aside. Remember Philippians 2, kenosis. He laid aside his privileges. He out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe. And so he came in the form of a man and he humbled himself. Did not exercise his omni attributes. Did not function in the divine glory that he was otherwise entitled to. Looking forward to getting that back. Okay? And by the way, does anybody here think that he's going to do that again for Second Advent? That he's going to lay aside his privileges, lay aside his glory? Not for a minute. No, no, no. When he comes back Second Advent, it's in full blazing glory. Okay? Riding on a white horse and conquering and descending. And, oh man, is that going to be something to behold? And other elements of this prayer. I guess to verse 10. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And that speaks to, you know, the what he did in his first advent and the relationship between the Father and the Son. We need to pay attention to that because that's available for us as well, that we're functioning in Christ, in the Father. I think some of these elements are going to come out as we study the paterology from Ephesians. And we're going to see that unity that the Father and Son have. We're a part of that. We're in the Father. We're in the Son. So stay tuned. Down to verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now he's talking about his disciples here. He's talking about these knuckleheads that very soon are going to become the foundation stones of the church age. And this has never been done before. This wasn't done for Israel. This wasn't done for the Gentiles. Or this wasn't done in Job or Genesis or anything. This wasn't done for the angels. The glory that we have access to in the church age is unlike anything this world has ever seen. And it's the glory of unity, that they may be one even as we are one. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. And see, this is here's another rapture reference for you, right? He's going to prepare a place for us. And that's where, and when he comes again, he will receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. That they may be where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Now I'm going to submit some concepts with respect to this moving forward throughout the book of Ephesians. That even though our bodies are still here on earth, our true ministry is heavenly. That our focus is to be in heaven, our treasures are to be laid up in heaven, our economy is to be conducted, our economic transactions are to be conducted in heaven, where we can buy the eye salve to anoint our eyes and clothing to cover our nakedness and the things that Revelation 2 and 3 speak of. We're to be functioning in the heavenly places. Ephesians says we're seated at the right hand of God, even as Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so the more heavenly minded we become, I think we're going to see that the doctrine that really brings that into focus is this doctrine right here of glory. The Father's glory that is shared with the Son, that is shared with the bride of the Son, that is our birthright in Christ presently. I understand. There's a whole lot of days that we don't feel very glorified. Okay? But those that he foreknew, he predestined. Okay? He justified. He glorified. Do you believe that? It's a past completed act. We are justified. We are glorified. And this is a present reality that hopefully we'll start dwelling on on a consistent basis. So, this is an amazing glory. They also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. All right, so yeah, there's a whole lot of John 17 that has to go into any paterology study, as well as the book of Ephesians. All right, back to need to put a back button in here. I keep scrolling up to there to get my Ephesians 1:17 link. All right. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. All right, well, thank God that our Father is a giver. God the Father is a giver. This is why the primary function, or one of the primary functions of prayer, there's other things, there's worship and there's praise, but the giving function, when we go to the Father with an invoice, with a request, right, with a requisition slip that we're signing in the name of Jesus Christ, when we go to the Father for His matchless grace, it's the Father that's the giver, okay? So we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Father of lights, He gives. And we can appreciate that. And we want to use that. We want to use that constantly. We want to use that daily. All right? Because there's a counterfeit Father out there, and he's also a giver. But when Satan gives, there's strings attached. And when Satan gives, there's a price you don't want to pay for what Satan is giving. Okay? And we want to reject that. We want to deny that. That's the temptation that Jesus faced when Satan was willing to give him the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. But the string's attached. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, right? No way, Jose, right? In the Greek, with a little Spanish. He said, it is written, you shall worship God and serve Him only, right? He's not going to bow down and worship Satan. Okay? And we sometimes think that it's kind of a no-brainer, but that was an insidious temptation. Because not only, I mean, he was offering him the same thing the Father was offering him, but he was offering him without the cross, right? The Father was going to give him the kingdoms of the world, but he had to go to the cross. Satan's saying, hey, I'll give you the same thing the Father's giving you, and you don't even have to go to the cross. You don't have to die, you don't have to suffer. Okay? Just bow down and worship me. How insidious is that? So the Father is a giver. He's the giver of everything. And once the sooner we identify with that, I think the better we'll do. I just picked out some of my favorite passages. Some of these I've loved for years. If you've got some better ones, feel free to contribute. Let me know. 1 Chronicles 29. We don't get to 1 Chronicles often enough, I don't think. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, yada, yada, yada. We could just keep going. God is everything, and we're not bringing anything to this partnership. Okay? We're His fellow workers, but He's doing all the work. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head overall. He is the Creator God, sovereign of the universe. And you know, we need to be mindful of that in all of our prayers and all of our ministry and everything that we do. Both riches, and it doesn't stop there. And this is verses 11 through 16. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So do you want to be on His side, or do you want to be fighting Him? You want to be against Him, right? No, you want to be serving Him and in love and grace and faithfulness. Now, therefore, our God, we thank You and we praise Your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? I mean, just consider what a privilege it is when you give financially to support the ministry of the Word of God, when you are supporting the works of God in your nation or in your community. Who am I and who are my people? We don't deserve to be workers with God. We don't deserve to be supporting His Word and His ministry. Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from You, and from Your hand we have given You. Every dollar you put in that little brown box by the door, it came from God in the first place, did it not? And so, you know, there's no room for pride and there's no room for boasting. And it's just, it's a time of worship and it's a time of thankfulness. And it's a time to just give God the glory and thank Him for letting us be fellow workers in such a ministry. Okay? This is why you can't beat grace for anything. Legalism will always fall short, and grace will always be abundant. I mean, that's God's program. And this ministry has been a testimony of grace longer than I've been alive. And we can thank the Lord for that. Okay? Austin Bible Church founded in 1968. So, we've always been a grace ministry. We'll always be a grace ministry. That little brown box by the door, I like to tell people, that's the box that this building came in. Okay? Tiny little box. Great big building. That's because that's what God does. And we can appreciate that. All things can come from you, and from your hand we have given you. This is why giving is a privilege. It's a want to, not a have to. We're not tithing with a mandatory 10%. We're giving with as a man is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. As we give, we're imitators of the Father, who himself is a giver. We get to be imitators of the Father in our giving, and what a privilege. For we are sojourners before you in tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope, not in earthly terms. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. So we can appreciate that. Okay? Oh, by the way, did I give the context for this? This is David. And give my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, praying to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And this is David who's being told that he can't build a temple. Right? He's being told that he's not allowed to build a temple. He wants to build the temple. And God says, nope, you're a man of war. Your son, Solomon, a man of peace, he will build this temple. And so what does David do? Do you see the character of his soul? Do you see the love that he has? He's not just pouting. He's not, you know, how many of us would be, or I'll just speak for myself, you know, you get your feelings hurt. Because, you know, you love God and you were trying to serve Him and you wanted to do this great thing. And then he said no. Well, I'll show him, right? Who does he think he is? I'm doing this great thing for God and he's shutting me down like he doesn't want my help or something, or he doesn't want my service. And so now I'm all offended and I'm going to take my ball and go home. And you know, if I can't build the temple, well, then forget it. I'm not going to do anything. That wasn't David's approach. Okay? David says, all right, you know what? I can't build it. Fine, I can pay for it. I can put the money up. I can make friendship alliances with the king of Tyre, and he can ship some cedar up here, and we can have these other things in place. And you know what? The day my son takes the throne, everything's gonna be ready to launch on day one. How fast can they get that temple built? And he's not gonna be physically alive to see it. He knows it's going to happen after he's dead. But this is his humility and his grace and his love. And I just, to me, this is a wonderful chapter in 1 Chronicles 29. All right? So you have that. And then you have these New Testament passages. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All right? Well, there's a context there also. I want to back up a little bit. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, this is kind of an interesting text because we're on the cusp of this prayer Paul makes, where he says that they may receive, that you may give them a spirit of wisdom and understanding and the epinosis of God the Father. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Is that epinosis there? No, it's just gnosis. All right. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Isn't this beautiful? Even though he's unsearchable and even though it's unfathomable, what are we called to do? Because we're in Christ. We have union with Christ and with the Father. And we can fathom the unfathomable. We can approach the unapproachable. He dwells in unapproachable light. But guess what? We're children of light. Here we are. Okay? At his right hand, as Jesus is at his right hand. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? None of us, right? Were we around at the Eternal Life Conference? Were we tipping them off on some things? Did we, you know, contribute our two bits and say, you know, throw this into the divine decrees, you'll thank us for it later? We had no contribution to the divine decrees, to the plan of God, to the Eternal Life Conference. We weren't there. But now that He has created us, and now that He has saved us in Christ, and He has designed us, He has chosen us to be holy and blameless before Him in love, we get to know His mind. We know the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We know the mind of the Lord. We haven't become His counselor, but He's become our counselor. He has brought us into His counsel. Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? No, it's the other way around. He gives to us, we give back to Him. For from Him and through Him and to Him. Okay? He's the source. That's the from Him. He's the conduit. That's the through Him. He's also the goal, the destination, the objective. That's the to Him. Are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. What a passage. Okay? What a passage. And remember, when Paul finishes Ephesians, he leaves Ephesus, he gets to Macedonia, and he already had 2 Corinthians half written. He finishes 2 Corinthians, sends it on ahead of him, and then he arrives in Corinth. And then he spends 3 months in Corinth writing the book of Romans, writing this paragraph right here, writing these marvelous... I think Romans has an echo of Ephesians. Some people put it the other way around. I think Ephesians came first. And unless you absolutely insist on an Acts 28 Romans origin for the prison epistles, it's much better to have Ephesians precede 2 Corinthians and have Ephesians precede Romans. All right. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Yep, our Father is a giver. Not only is He a giver, He is also a demonstrator. He loves the show and tell. He's the original inventor of show and tell. He demonstrates things. He loves to teach and instruct. He'll send a vision and then ask His prophet, "What do you see there, Jeremiah?" "Oh, I see a basket of figs or whatever." Whatever it is, right? And God will teach him and show him and loves to display these things. Even the cross itself was a display of His righteousness. So God is a giver. How about Acts 17:25? Paul's speech at the... this is in Athens, in the midst of Areopagus. Said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship..." Nothing wrong with doing some sightseeing if you're, you know, in a strange town looking around. Might even open a door for ministry if you spot something there and say, "You know what? I noticed among your objects of worship an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" And Paul thought that was interesting, maybe even a little bit hilarious. He said, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." You know, you got this thing going here to the unknown God. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. He's nearby. He's knowable. I can tell you all about Him. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything." You know, you're bringing offerings into the temple. It's not because He's a hungry God and He wants to eat the food you're bringing Him. Doesn't need your food, doesn't need your money, doesn't need you, doesn't need anything. "He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." He's the source of it all, from Him, to Him, and through Him. Okay? "And He made from one," or one man, or one blood. I think the old King James says one blood. But "He made from one every nation of mankind." We're all Adamic. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve, right? There's only one race. We talk about all the arguments and fights among the races. Okay? No, it's the human race. One man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. How many times have I cited this verse in the last 2 years, right? I mean, over and over and over again. God is in charge. Our appointed times and our appointed boundaries. When America's birth and when America dies is in God's sovereign plan. And the boundaries in between. Appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. That they would seek God. One of the biggest considerations God takes into factoring out the appointed times and the appointed boundaries is this a territory where the gospel has freedom to be proclaimed? Can the gospel be preached? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said. You know, every atheist you meet, they hate the God they deny, and yet they still breathe His air all day long, right? They're breathing His air when they're spouting their garbage. And the grace of God that sustains them day by day. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children. How about that? Not only is it appropriate to do some sanctified sightseeing as you travel and see some different cultures and whatnot, you might even read some non-biblical literature, and you might even be aware of Greek poets and men like Epimenides and other authors. All right. There's a longer sermon that goes with that, but the main point I was driving out of that was out of verse 25. He's a giver. He doesn't need anything. He's a giver. If you think about it, the nature of agape love is that He gives freely. Not with a cost attached, not with strings attached, not with a price, not that He wants anything back from us. We can't repay Him for the gift of eternal life. He paid it all. We need to be givers, not expecting anything in return. We're not giving, expecting that we're getting something from our giving. How about 1 Timothy 6:17? Instruct those, 1 Timothy 6, this is Paul to Timothy, functioning as a pastor in a local church in Ephesus of all places, like we're studying now in the book of Ephesians. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now here's an element of God the giver. Not only does He give, He wants us to have the spiritual capacity to enjoy what He's given us as coming from Him. Right? I mean, think about it. Think about the nature of love and the nature of giving and the nature of joy and the nature of our relationship to the Father. He richly supplies us. He's not a cheapskate and He's not doling out the bare minimum. He's richly supplying us. He's the abundant Father that just keeps pouring forth blessings. And He wants us to enjoy what He gives. Richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Not because they're awesome and wonderful and we want to be fat, dumb, and happy, but because we have gifts from our Father who loves us. And we love Him. And we're thankful for those gifts. You know, after my mother passed away, what did we find among her belongings? A whole garage full of stupid stuff. Okay? Stupid stuff that her children had given her over the years. Okay? Things that have no real value at all, except they were gifts from her children. Okay? You know, obviously, anything that I made in wood shop. Are you kidding me? My skill with tools was no more impressive in seventh grade than it is to this day. But the value in the gift and why she loved it, why she loved everything her children gave her, and this is true of every mom in the universe, not just my mom, okay? Because it's because of the people that are providing it, okay? The love that the child has for the mom and the love that, and we understand this. And so what the father supplies, okay? We can love it, we can enjoy it when we have the capacity to appreciate the father-son dynamic and where we are in the plan of God and who we are in Christ. If we lose sight of that, and we just get worldly focused and worldly minded, then we're just looking around and we might be the most ungrateful curmudgeons. We might be the most ungracious, ungrateful, unthankful jerks who receive what God supplies and then grumble about it like, well, it's not quail or it's not fish or it's not, you know. We grumble at God's perfect provision as if there's something better we were hoping instead of this. Wow. Okay. He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And, you know, the hope is not in the wealth. And don't get conceited. Don't get boastful thinking, wow, I really deserved a lot. Look at me. Okay. Big house, fancy car, beautiful wife thing. Life is good. Wait a minute. No, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. You know what? If he, to the degree that he blesses all of us, and to the degree that he makes all of us, you know, we're all of us are filthy rich on a global standard, but to the degree that he blesses us in all the provision he makes, we're equipped to do good works. We are equipped to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future. You know, regardless of what your earthly portfolio looks like, diversified or whatnot, what are the deposits in heaven like? Okay? What are the deposits in heaven like? How are you serving God with your time, talents, money, and resources? Are you laying up treasures in heaven so that you may take hold of that for which is life indeed? And then, of course, the passage you all thought I was going to right from the very beginning in James 1. You thought I was headed for James 1:17. We're getting there. That's the finale. Okay? But on the way to verse 17, we have verse 5. And I love James 1. It just, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it, count it, reckon it. Logizomaiet, right? Just consider. Hegeomaiet. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance has its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There you go. That's my answer to the how are you question. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And I think you can take, fill in the blank. Do you lack wisdom? Do you lack patience? Do you lack grace? Do you lack love? Do you lack whatever? Humility? Whatever you lack. Okay? Whatever it is, any identified deficiency. Adam lacked a woman. He knew he was alone and wasn't good. God said, all right, I'm going to provide for that. Let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. It will be given to him. Not only is he a giver, man, he doesn't even call you names or anything when he gives you what he gives you, right? Without reproach. He doesn't, you know, you're asking for patience and he says, well, about time, dummy, you should have. No, he never does that. You're asking, and he gives. He's just so gracious and so faithful, generously, without reproach. He's going to give you more than you're asking for, honestly, exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. And then every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing given and every perfect gift. Okay? What Satan provides? Not so much, okay? Not at all. It's not a good thing. It's not a perfect gift. And he is not the father of lights. He's the father of lies. And there's all kinds of variation and shifting shadow with the devil. All right. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for these students. I thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. We appreciate you as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He's your God. He's the God of Jesus, and He's the God of us. We are in Christ. Thank you for these things. Thank you for the giving capacity. Father, it's kind of overwhelming, but you're gonna lead us into these things, even the deep things of God. And so, open our eyes to see what the reality is. We want to know what is the hope of your calling. We want to know what is the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and we want to know what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. Father, we are heading into some surpassing greatness of the darkness, so we're going to need the surpassing greatness of the power. And thank you for bringing this flock to this book at this time. We thank you, we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.